It was last year, and I was on my way to the Lower Mainland to attend a course, a continuing education event. I got the 8:30 ferry out of Departure Bay in Nanaimo, and so I parked my truck on the car deck and then headed upstairs to have some breakfast and to finish the pre-reading that I needed to have done before my arrival that afternoon. And so an hour and a half later, we were nearing Horseshoe Bay, and all of us drivers were informed that we needed to return to our vehicles. And so I dutifully headed down to find my truck, and it was gone. Really, it was gone. It just wasn't where I remembered placing it. Now, logically, I knew it hadn't been stolen, right? I mean, come on. How do you steal a vehicle on the ferry? I mean, that's... But it wasn't where I remembered putting it. And then I realized I hadn't a clue as to where I'd put it. You know, I just wasn't paying attention when I know this has never happened to you, but I really wasn't paying attention when I got on the ferry. And I seem to remember bearing right, or being nautical, heading starboard. But beyond that, I was thinking about all sorts of other things, important things, like the all-aboard breakfast. I still miss the sunshine breakfast, by the way. That was a great thing. Any meal you could sort of read to in the dark by, you know, I'm sure it glowed. It was... Anyway, I'd not been thinking correctly, and so somehow I'd lost my truck on the ferry, which is ludicrous and rather embarrassing. And the humiliation was compounded by my wandering around on the car decks, looking with increasing panic for a white Dodge Dakota. And I think the worst part was looking in other drivers' eyes, you know, as I'd walk past them, you know, maybe sometimes the second, third, or fourth time, and I was searching feverishly for my truck. And it was as if they were looking at me with increasing levels of pity. And I knew they were saying to themselves things like, "Isn't it sad? I wonder if his family knows he's missing." And then I see that the vehicle ramp is starting to lower. And I'm struggling with this horror of being that guy. You know, the one who has abandoned their vehicle, and that's going to stop all sorts of other people from successfully getting off this ferry. And then, lo and behold, I found the truck. Oh, blessed. It was indeed on the starboard side. But it was in this elevated section that I remain convinced to this day is actually a secret passage for ferry employees only. Like, it's just, you can't find it. And now, desperately trying to salvage some tiny amount of dignity from this nightmare, I sauntered towards the truck, displaying to anyone who had eyes to see that I'd always known where it was. And my frantic trips around the car deck were simply a form of exercise. Not that any of this is unusual for me. I regularly lose my vehicle in parking lots. I'm often found wandering outside most malls and major department stores searching frantically. And this is God's truth. I have even lost my truck in this church parking lot. I have forgotten where I put it. We lose things, don't we? We all lose things at different times, but much, much worse. Have you ever been lost yourself? It can be scary, eh? Of course, the trick is to figure out, really, that you are lost. This I'm about to read to you from an August 2012 Toronto Sun article. This is the truth. A group of tourists spent hours Saturday night looking for a missing woman near Iceland's Helja Canyon, only to find her amongst the search party. The group was traveling through Iceland on a tour bus and stopped near the volcanic canyon in the southern highlands Saturday afternoon. One of the women on the bus left to change her clothes and freshen up. When she came back, her bus mates didn't recognize her. Soon there was word of a missing passenger. The woman didn't recognize the description of herself and joined in the search. About 50 people searched the terrain by vehicles and on foot. The Coast Guard was even readying a helicopter to help. But the search was called off at 3 a.m. when it became clear the missing woman was, in fact, accounted for and searching for herself. Isn't that great? You got to know that's been preached on a few times. When I was in my teens and 20s, I was quite involved in scouting, and I did lots of outdoor stuff, lots of hiking and camping, that kind of thing. The group I was with, we were really, really big on learning survival skills. And so we did all sorts of training for the possibility of finding ourselves in some sort of tricky situation, you know, always trying to anticipate what we might do if someone were to get hurt, or if the weather turned sour, or the terrain got unexpectedly difficult, or we found ourselves somehow in the midst of a Martian invasion. You know, we were ready for anything. And our motto, remember, was be prepared. And we were. And of course, we were always trying to get ourselves ready for the possibility of getting lost. We did lots of planning for what we hoped would be an unlikely event, but prepare we did. So we emphasized things like researching the areas that we might be hiking into. We would always try to remember to let people know, you know, where we were going and how long we intended to be there. We tried to avoid traveling alone if possible. We would make sure that we had survival gear with us, you know, all that kind of stuff. Of course, there was more. I mean, what did you do if you did manage to find yourself lost? And it can happen to the best of us. It's easy to have happen. And so we learned about the importance of not panicking, of staying in one place, of finding drinking water, building a fire, getting some sense of orientation and direction, you know, looking at the sun to figure out the points on the compass, creating or finding some shelter, maybe locating something safe to eat. And it was all really good stuff. Most of which isn't especially helpful on the ferry car deck or in a Walmart parking lot. But if you're out in the Thule somewhere, it can be really, really valuable. But you know, as I stopped to think about it, I really don't remember ever having what I suspect is the most important part of the discussion. And that was knowing that you were lost. Accepting the fact that you're lost. Because that really is the key. One of the real problems is that in denying that you're lost can actually cause you to get even more lost. You can get yourself further and further away from getting rescued. And there I've said it. I've said the R word, rescued. Because who wants to be rescued? I mean, really. Who wants to admit to being helpless? Who wants to admit you need someone else to bring you home? The very thought is humbling. It's not too far off that other word, humiliation. I was brought up, and Tevis and I have brought our kids up this way, to value independence. We want our children to be able to look after themselves. And so we've encouraged things that help that, you know, getting an education and finding lasting employment and getting some level of financial security, maintaining one's health, that kind of thing. Achieving some independence doesn't put you in the position of needing someone else to rescue you. And I believe there is wisdom in that. But still, there are times when we get lost. The challenge we face is in owning up to it. If you have any doubts about this, Ask a recovering addict. You start by saying, I'm lost. In her rather intriguingly titled book, A Field Guide to Getting Lost, Rebecca Solnit notes just this concern. Actual survival often depends on first knowing and admitting that you happen to be lost. And you know, children tend to do this better than adults. They're more likely to admit it sooner and more likely to wait to be rescued. I'd suggest that this is, at least in part, due to the reality that we haven't yet convinced our kids that being independent is the be-all and end-all. And so they tend to get honest faster than we adults. They're quicker to admit and to feel less of a failure in saying that they need to be saved. And if the word rescued sets off some alarms, well, we in the church surely don't miss hearing the ringing when we hear that word saved. Saved is a word that's sometimes maligned and mocked, but I would say it's a very good word. It's a rich word, a central theme in the Bible. Saved, and its companion word, salvation. Important, important themes in the Bible. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus himself is recorded as saying that he, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. And Luke remembers Jesus speaking about the problem of being lost on a number of occasions. He talks about lost sheep and lost coins and lost sons and lost lives. And Jesus tells us that he came to seek, to find, and save the lost. That wee Greek word, sozo, we translate that word to save. It means to keep safe or to rescue from danger. When Jesus announces that he came to seek and save the lost, it was at the tail end of an encounter that he'd had with someone named Zacchaeus, who was a much-hated tax collector. And Jesus had befriended him, and the neighbors didn't actually much like it. But Jesus' friendship actually begins a massive shift in Zacchaeus, who actually promises to repay anyone who he may have defrauded. And Jesus responds, today salvation has come to this house. There's another good word, salvation. Soteria. Salvation, a word that means to deliver. You'll remember that deliverance is a big thing in the biblical story. And it's a long tale of people going astray, of getting lost, of getting disconnected from God. It starts back in Genesis chapter 3 with the story of Adam and Eve's disobedience and repeats and repeats and repeats itself. The people getting lost and God finding and redeeming and restoring. It's the story of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They got lost and they would get found. It's about the restoration of our relationship with God. And that's what we're thinking about today, this third week in our study of Christian doctrine, what Christians believe, about the restoration of the relationship between humanity and God, what we believe about redemption, about being found, which is technically referred to as soteriology, the Christian teaching about salvation. So how do we have this relationship with God that was broken? Scripturally, there are some clear clues. We are called to believe. You'll remember that oft-repeated passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. It's something that reminds us of the importance of believing, not necessarily fully understanding, but trusting in Jesus Christ, even if you don't fully grasp. There are other things too. In Acts chapter 2, the newly spirit-filled Peter preaches to a great crowd of people in Jerusalem, and he assures them that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, sozo, saved, rescued. And the crowd reasonably responds by saying, so what are we supposed to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Turn around, go a new way, be baptized. And there's more. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sozo. This relationship carries with it not just belief, but a preparedness to confess, to speak to that belief as well. But do note, these are all things that we do, which I've seen can sometimes mutate into a rather odd belief that we end up rescuing ourselves, which in turn can change salvation and the Christian faith into a human work. And once more, our eyes shift to us, not the one who actually saves us. Now, are we called to respond to the rescue? By all means, we are. But the initiative is always God's. And that brings me to our text today from Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter begins with the assertion that we're all lost. The author uses rather dramatic language of being dead through our trespasses, dead through our straying from the truth. But then they go on to speak about God and God's character, writing, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then just so we get the point with absolute clarity, he writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this isn't your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So if you're going to cheer about God's faithfulness, not ours. Our role is simply to respond to the question, do you want to be rescued or not? Grace is a most difficult concept for those of us who live in a transactional world of keeping everything fair and balanced. That's the world where we're always trying to balance the scales. You know, I'll do this, and then you do that. So if you find yourself saying, you know, I owe you one, a fair bit, or you spend a disproportionate amount of time meditating on why she or he hasn't invited you back to their house for dinner, well, you might be finding grace to be a bit of a challenge. Remember the difference. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And for some reason, grace seems to be harder to deal with. You just can't earn it or work hard enough to get it. It just is. And the biblical story reveals a most perplexing and outrageous God. This is a God who is positively awash in grace, who loves his people so much he will go to absurd lengths to save them, even to the point of humiliating himself on a cross. Now, a closing thought for today, and I believe this to be an important one, and it's one that I'm quite confident we will be picking up on in our study groups on Tuesday afternoon and Tuesday evening. The church has looked at the scriptures and found that Christ is the key to salvation. Rightly pointed Jesus' own statements, such as, no one comes to the Father but by me. And there are other texts. And from the earliest days of the church, people have wrestled with the question of reconciling the justice of God, that the idea that our God is fair, with the belief that only through Christ we're saved. How do we square this idea of a fair and a just God with the knowledge that lots and lots of people in the world will actually never hear of Jesus? You see the problem? What about all those people who came before Jesus? What happens to them? What about all those infants and small children who died before ever having the opportunity to hear the good news? What happens to them? People have been wondering about this for 2,000 years, and we've come up with all sorts of ways of trying to answer that question. I have but two thoughts for you today. First, if it's keeping you up at night, if this is something that disturbs you a great deal, well, it may just be that the Holy Spirit is convicting you to go and do something about it. This concern about the seeming unfairness of God may actually be a call to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Seriously. This could be conviction. Two. This has to do with a thought about something I realized about myself some years ago. We love to label in the church. Oh, my do. Part of it, we like to label because it's tribal, you know? Are they one of us? Another part of it is laziness. Once labeled, we don't have to look any deeper, do we? You know, we can just embrace or dismiss them at our leisure. Oh, she's beyond the pale. A couple of favorite labels are conservative and liberal. A long time ago, I realized wore both of these labels and a number of others quite happily and quite comfortably. Because I think there's richness and life in both of them. To be a conservative can mean to be someone who is standing athwart history and yelling stop, as William Buckley famously quipped. But I think it's really about conserving what's good, holding on to that which gives life. Because something's old doesn't mean it ain't good. And so there's an inherent streak of conservatism within the Christian faith. But I also embrace elements of liberalism, and I do so for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that to be liberal quite literally means to be generous. Christians are inherently generous. We have a liberal nature because we know that we are the recipients of God's grace, something that is pure generosity. So what's to become of those who never hear the good news of Jesus? The most I can say is that I really don't know. Not because I'm a universalist, I am not at all. Note this, grace only exists if there is the possibility of judgment. Without judgment, the very idea of grace is completely meaningless. It's nonsense. And I don't believe for a second that the continued reference in the scriptures to grace are meaningless. They're not nonsense. There is judgment. We all have free will, and God will respect our rejection of His grace. But because I'm not the judge, God alone has that role, it's not my job to consign anyone to heaven or to hell. Not my job. I'm not judged, nor are you. But I do know that the one who is judge is not only fair, but he is absurdly generous, whose grace is staggering and amazingly great. That is the God that I trust and to whom I give thanks. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by your own doing, it's a gift of God, not the result of works, so none of us can boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our very way of life. So friends, you have been offered the gift of God's grace. Receive it and live. Amen.